The scripture passage this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 22. Found on page 1841 of your pew Bible. Final instructions. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil.
Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are gathered here today to lift you high, to praise your name. And we're coming to a subject that seems clear on the outside, just be joyful. And we have many ways that we can go about faking that, but we know that true joy comes only from you. Your word is clear in saying that the heart is wicked, it's desperately sick, who can understand it? And that out of the heart comes life. And so, Lord, we see that if our heart is sick, how can we truly have joy? We need a new heart. And so as we come to your word, as we approach you, we ask that you lift yourself high to see that you have bought us a new heart. You've cleared our record. You've restored a right relationship between each other and ourselves and with God. And as we read, we ask that you restore to us the joy of your salvation. So, Lord, as we talk about joy, as we read about joy and learn about joy, we ask that you give us joy. Joy in Christ alone. Make your word effectual. Send it to water our hearts and to blossom so that we are not leaving here the same as we came in. And not just hearing the word and forgetting it. As another book says, it just goes in one ear and out the other. We're like a person who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what we look like. Instead, help us to be fully changed because we know that we have a new heart, because we have a wonderful Savior. In your name, amen. Now, our passage this morning is actually not all of 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 22. I just wanted to read it in context, but what we're actually reading, or what we're actually solely focusing on, are verses 16 through 18. And so I'll read those again. There Paul says, this is the out of the NIV. He says, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's word for us this morning, infallible, inspired, and inerrant. And my question for you is, as we begin is, do you think that's a realistic outlook on life? Is it really possible to be joyful always? Can we rejoice always? Can we have that stance within us? Because this world is quite difficult. It's messed up, and if you are alive, you know that it can make a pessimist out of anyone here. So just look at the hymn. We sung it this morning. I don't think we planned this, so if Cindy, you picked the songs, good job. Remember how we sang Come Thou Fount, and think of that song, because there, the author, whose name is Robert Robinson, he opens the song, as we just sang, by saying, Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Those words are just dripping with joy. It's this sweet honeycomb just where you can feel that he knows the gospel. He believes it. He's holding on to it. How else can he pen those words and we can sing those words and they can stand the test of time? But as the story goes, one day Robert Robertson lost that joy. He backslid in the faith. He stopped believing what he wrote because he started to doubt God's goodness. And one day as he was taking a stagecoach, a young woman hopped in and they started talking. They had no idea who each other were, but just through the course of the conversation, she brought up this song, Come Thou Fount. And she told him how encouraging it was to her. And it hit him right in the heart. It brought him to tears and he responded, Madame, I'm the one who wrote that song. He said, I'm the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn all these many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them just to enjoy the feelings I had then. What was he saying to her coming from the joy into the troubles of life, into the pessimism and the problems of life? He was saying, you're an optimism and joy doesn't last. Gently and rightly, though, she replied to him, sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing. And her point back to him was, you're a pessimist because your joy doesn't depend on you. The streams flow no matter what. And so if you're here this morning, you are here this morning, if you're paying attention this morning, that's the good news for you out of God's word, that whether you feel it or not, whether you think it's possible or not, joy is possible. It's yours for the taking in both the good times and the bad because it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your condition. The streams of mercy are always flowing. And so joy relies solely on the mercy and love of our glorious Father. And so our big overarching point this morning, just putting it all in one sentence, is that it is possible. It's a command. But it's possible to be joyful in all circumstances, even in the face of deepest tragedies. Why? Because our hope is not based on us, each other, or this world, but on the promises of Christ. Now, as we jump into it and we begin, I ask you, if you can for yourself, how would you define joy? Because we kind of have to get on the same page here. We could all define it differently. And if you're like me, and I'd guess that most of us, would define it in the way of using the word happiness. And we'll tie it in essence to possessing something. I have this and that makes me happy and now I can't be brought down. And we assume that it's this constant enthusiasm. It's this unremitting, this unblemished positive attitude. I can't be brought down low. I am feeling good. But if that's our outlook, and we're going to read Paul's command where he says to be joyful always, and we'll just think that it's ludicrous. Because everyone here knows that it just takes one phone call to lose that feeling. It takes one stubbed toe to lose that feeling. Because once again, life is tough. Not only that, but for the Christian, we actually have enemies who are trying to steal our joy. We have the world who is trying to steal it. We have the lust of the flesh trying to steal it. And we have the focus of the devil who is trying to bring us down, to pull us down. They want to tear us apart. And they want to whisper to us the same deceptions that fooled Adam and Eve. God's not good. He's withholding something from you. He is withholding happiness from you. And so what they want you to do, your enemies, is to grow angry with God and frustrated with God and to say, put your fate in your own hands. Trust in yourself. Only there can you be happy. Unfortunately, often, these enemies are successful. We can look through scripture and find quite a few examples, but for one, just look at the church in Galatia. There, they've just received the glorious news of the gospel. They're all new believers. They're rejoicing in the hope that they have. And yet soon they begin to lose that feeling, just like Robert Robinson. And when Paul writes his letter to them, he comes to them when he's talking about this problem in verse 4, verse 15, and he says, what has happened to all your joy? You and I will undoubtedly have days where the gospel is overwhelming. It is beautiful. It's so sweet. It's so precious. We feel that just well of happiness rising within us, and it feels like it's unquenchable. Nothing can get us down. And then just like that, life happens. Again, maybe you stub your toe or you get stuck in traffic. If you live in Calgary, I don't think there's much traffic in Lacombe. That's the worst. Or you flip on the news and you just see anything that the news puts out there. Or you come home and you realize that your husband still hasn't mowed the lawn. Or you hear the devil's accusations. that you're unlovable, that you're just not good enough. Or you feel those familiar lusts rising within you, those that you fought so long to control, but they start to take over. You see, life is so difficult that when Paul commands us, be joyful always, typically we just assume it's so idealistic and it's so unrealistic that we just dismiss it out of hand. Surely, Paul is just being naive. And I think you can agree with that assessment, because what cause did Abraham have to rejoice when he walked up the mountain to kill his son, the son of promise? Wasn't there a little wiggle room for Moses when God said, you have to lead these Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, and then you yourself won't even see the goal? Or how about Jesus when he was laying on his back, arms stretched out, knowing he was innocent? And yet a nail was driven through his wrists and his feet, one painful swing at a time. What does Paul have to say about that? Can he be forgiven if he wasn't joyful then? Or look to yourself, think of your own life. How can you be joyful when your kid tells you they don't love you or that they hate you? Or when you hear from the doctor that, no, that tumor actually is cancerous. And this is the success rate. Or when you lose your job, or Lord forbid, if your child dies, or your spouse decides that life is better off without you. Can you be joyful then? We have a hymn in the Trinity hymnal. I don't know if it's in the Psalter, but the hymnist captures this perfectly. He says, peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin? And so we ask, joy? Even when the Bible itself in Ecclesiastes says everything is meaningless. Thankfulness? When Jesus himself says, you will suffer. Prayer. When God feels so far away. Aren't we granted just a little wiggle room? Isn't Paul being naive? Is he wrong? Can we be joyful always? Can we be forgiven for just a few days of despair? Paul says no. You can't. In fact, he says at the end of verse 18, this is God's will, he's telling you, this is his command. It's his will for you in Christ Jesus to be joyful always. And so R.C. Sproul says, it is the Christian's moral obligation to be joyful always. And the failure of the Christian to be joyful is sin. It's a difficult thing to have that command. We think, I don't murder, I'm pretty good at that. I don't really commit adultery, I'm pretty good at that. I kind of honor my father. But being joyful, that's just ludicrous. All the time, even Christ knows how hard that was. So do you see what I mean? We tend to read this verse and we just gloss over it. Yeah, maybe in the next life. That's not really true. We see it as an ideal and not a reality. Yet what Paul intended is this is a literal command. You as a Christian, I as a Christian, are morally obliged to keep this law, to be joyful always. And so it's important to understand that. What Paul tells us here, just in verse 16, is not to be veiled, is not to be diminished, is not to be justified or reduced. In a world full of enemies, in a world full of suffering, in a world full of trials, you and I are to be joyful, thankful, and praying always. So the question is, how in the world do we go forward? Well, too often I think what we do is we kind of split ourselves up into two camps. The first one is we adopt the Bobby McFerrin methodology of life. Is anyone familiar with that song? I can't sing it. You'd all leave. No one would be joyful if I started singing. Don't worry, be happy. And that's basically his whole song. I mean, people want to sue you. Don't worry, be happy. And we tend to do that in life, right? We say, whatever, God, don't worry, be happy. Or we switch to the other side and we disguise cynicism with realism. And we say, look, I'm just being a realist. I'm just being honest. I know God's in control, but I need this. And it becomes the Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, that way of living. Where he says, if I were a rich man, well, then I'd be happy. But Paul gives no caveats here, and he cuts this thinking off at the pass, because to place our joy in something of this world is fundamentally unscriptural. whether you place it in your ability to be joyful or whether you place it in the things of this world to make you joyful. Yes, it is true. We talked about this last week. We trust God to provide the physical. But if joy is derived from knowing where your next paycheck will come from, then doesn't a non-believer have the joy that Paul here is commanding us to have? Of course not. And in thinking that, you may realize that we never actually did define what joy is. And there's a very important reason for that, and it's because we have to differentiate between a Christian and a non-Christian's joy. So when you go into the Bible and you start to glean out two different definitions, what we come up with is that joy, according to the world, is feeling exuberant because of what you possess. We can see this right away in Genesis 4 with the descendants of Cain. They stand up and they're so bold and they're so proud of what they have. Two wives, tools. They've avenged men, and we see this all the way through. The way to be joyful as a non-believer is to be exuberant with what you possess. But on the flip side of that, a Christian's joy, how to be joyful as a Christian, is knowing you're safe because of who possesses you. And so what Tim Keller calls this is a spiritual buoyancy, a staying afloat with God in the darkest times of life. You see, a non-believer's happiness has to be limited to what they have today, knowing that it can be lost tomorrow. But a believer, they can know that whether they gain the world or lose the world, all their joy and true happiness is found in God alone. And so what that means is that sorrow and grieving, they are not the opposite of joy. They're not the antithesis of joy, because even Jesus was a man of sorrows. Or look to Hebrews 11. We tell our kids to memorize. Learn Hebrews 11. It's the Faith Hall of Fame. It's the most depressing read in all of Scripture. You hear of all these guys that did all this stuff, and they just went through just terrible pains. And then how does it end? It says none of them got what they were searching for. Or look at Job. There in what feels like a cosmic chess game between God and the devil, Job, who's unaware, loses everything he has. It tells us that sorrow is not the opposite of joy, because look at Job's response to his suffering. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, in the storms of life, he was down, but he was spiritually buoyant. He held on to God through tears, through agony. He still had joy. And so we ask, okay, then what is the opposite of joy? How can we say with Job those words? If you have your Bibles open, turn back a chapter and look at chapter 4, verse 13. How this book has progressed, that the Thessalonians, the news has come to Paul that many of the elderly believers, the strong believers in Christ, have passed away, and this church has no idea how to go forward. How does this fit into God's plan? Because Christ has conquered. We've had the cross, so what next? And Paul responds to them in chapter 4, verse 13, and he tells them to make sure they grieve, but not as those who do not have hope. And what it shows us, again, is that sorrow is not the opposite to joy. Grieving is not the opposite of joy. Instead, hopelessness is joy's greatest enemy. And so grieve, weep, cry, be happy or sad, be healed or broken. Because what Paul is saying is if you have hope, then you have joy. That's the difference for a Christian over a non-Christian. Paul says in Romans 8 that we face death all day long, but we do not lose our joy. We are not brought to the depths of despair, even if we are full of sorrow and full of pain. Why? Because we are convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so you see, your joy as a believer is different because it's not based on the perishable nature of time, but in the unshakable person of God. The joy of possessing something can and will be lost. All things turn to death. The joy of being possessed by God never can. And so what Paul is saying to us, just in those two words, be joyful, or three words, be joyful always, is that it's God's will for you to be rejoicing always, even with enemies, even with death, even in suffering. Why? Because your hope is rooted in Christ. Do you believe that? Can you hear that and go, okay, that makes a lot of sense to me? Or do you sit there and you go, no, wait, That doesn't make sense. Because I don't feel the joy. What do I do? How am I different? How can I get there? Now, Paul gives us the answer in verse 18. You see, up until this point, he's given us just this series of commands that seem like they have no foundation. It starts in verse 12. That's why we started in verse 12. And he just says, do this, do that, do this, do that. And we have to sit here and ask, how? Once again, isn't he just being naive? Because if we could just go out and be joyful and thankful, we'd just go do it. No one wants to be miserable. But then in verse 18, he points us to the motivation, the reason, and the hope. Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus is joy possible. So think of it like this. A non-Christian, and I'm not trying to throw non-believers under the bus, but a non-Christian and a Christian, let's say they both have a job and both of them lose it on the same day. They both have a child and each child dies. How do they cope? What the non-believer has no choice but to do is to soothe his own soul with lies. To say, oh, it's going to be all right. I know I'll work again. I'll see my child one day again, but there's no proof. There's no assurance. And thus there can't be any hope. He might die tomorrow, who knows? And what's important to see is that the believer has the same ill assurances. You and I probably both know good, hard-working Christians who have been out of work for months or for years. And so we can hope in physical provisions, but what if God takes them away? Because the psalmist is overwhelmed with the fact that he's seen the poor oppressed and the wicked prosper. And even with Abraham, once again, he waited 100 years for his son, and then the Lord ordered his execution. So do we soothe our souls like a non-believer in unfounded assurances? No. We turn to Jesus. And instead of us telling ourselves that all shall be well, we let him tell us. Because he alone can speak to the human condition. He alone can speak to our heart and say, I've conquered all thrones. I rule all principalities. I am in control of all kings and emperors and rulers. I control every drop of rain. And I control every human heart. This innocent Jesus walked this earth. He had conversations. He slept. He grew tired. He had friends betray him. He was spat on. He was whipped. He was tortured. He knows what it's like. He's been to the depths of despair. And now what can he say? Look at me. When you're down there, when you're lost, when you feel like you can't possibly be joyful, when there's nothing to be joyful about, look at me. I was deserted. I lost people I love. I was scorned. Yes, again, I was tempted. And yet, as Hebrews says, I took every step for the joy set before me. Christ Jesus gave up the glories of heaven for you if you believe. He suffered and died to restore you to a right relationship with God. And what does he promise you? Not physical provisions, not wealth, not power, but God. His love, his fidelity, unlimited access to him, eternal life cradled in the arms of the Almighty. You see, that's where our hope is rooted. Christ has purchased us with his blood. We are possessed. We are not possessing. And so that's why we can rejoice when we're oppressed. That's why Paul's command is not ludicrous here, because we have a Savior that we turn our eyes to. And so when it feels like the world is crushing us under its weight, we can hear the words of Jesus in John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We come to one who has conquered, who has freed our souls from the penalty of sin, and when we come to him and we hear the wonders of what he's done, when we hear the assurances of tomorrow and of the next life, how can we fear? How can we doubt? How can we have anxiety? Or more importantly, how can we be hopeless? Because we know he has been to tomorrow and he holds it in his hands along with us. Even if we don't get what our heart is longing for and aching for, we can still be thankful and joyful in all situations, knowing that Christ has reconciled us to the Father once and for all. There is a tomorrow coming, no matter what, and nothing can separate us from his love. It's this reason why John and Peter, when they were flogged for preaching the name of Jesus, went away rejoicing. It's why Paul and Silas, when they were imprisoned, were able to sing hymns. It's why, again, as Hebrews tells us, that Jesus could go to the cross. And it's what Abraham and Moses and all of the forefathers looked toward. that beautiful, wonderful day when evil will be stamped out like a flame, and the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus will wipe our tears from our eyes once and for all. You see, our joy and our thankfulness are based in the unchanging God. That's why this command is not ludicrous. But I urge you, don't take my word for it. Instead, if you can, I'd say more do this at home than anything, but go to Revelation 19, and there we can see the truth of this. What happens in Revelation 18, and Revelations is a series of showing the battle of the end times just seven times over from different perspectives, and then we get to Revelation 18, and there the adulterous city of Babylon, representing all the evils of the world, is thrown down once and for all. And then we get to Revelation 19, called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And suddenly there we hear a word that we haven't heard in the entire New Testament. It has not been uttered once, and now it's uttered four times. Do you know what it is? Hallelujah. Hallelujah is a word of deep rejoicing. It's a word of victory. It means praise ye the Lord. Now my question is, why in the world is this the first time that we hear this word? Why in the world is Revelation 19 the first time that victory is shouted? Why is there no celebration at the cross? Why are there no hallelujahs at the resurrection or at the ascension, or especially when the Spirit comes to us at Pentecost? Is it because those aren't things to celebrate? Oh, of course not. Rather, it's because every time we shout that beautiful, glorious word, every time you say, hallelujah, my Savior reigns. It's not based on something that had happened. It's not based in today. It's based on something that is coming, something outside of this world, something outside of time, something the devil can't get to. The hope of what's to come, the return of Christ. Yes, Christ indeed did secure victory at the cross, and we don't want to diminish that in any way. But the reality is that this world is not over. Jesus sent his disciples back out to share the news, and all of them, except for John, were martyred. We will still have troubles. There are still struggles to be had. We are promised, again, suffering and hardship. We still live in the curse brought about by the fall. You still, whether you feel it or not, have enemies that are trying to take you down and make you ineffectual in your salvation. We will still have death. We will still have weeping. We will still have dark nights of the soul. But we know that Christ will return and he will wipe out evil forever. That alone is the cause for the breakout chorus of hallelujah in Revelation 19. The hope, knowledge, and assurance that true victory is coming beyond time, where no one can reach it, no one can alter it. Revelation 19 and the hallelujah is where the warring ceases once and for all, and the well of tears is dried out. Once again, the joy, the hope that we have in this life is derived from what's coming, from a secure and a true future, from the promises of Christ. And so when we differentiate that joy, can we be joyful always? We have to say yes, of course. Because our hope is not based in what we gain today, but rather in the fact that Christ has freed us from the penalty of sin. And it's written in stone that he will return in power to free us from the presence of sin and destroy evil forever. So do you see that correlation? Do you see how that ties into this? Because we are freed by grace, we feel the wonder of the gospel. It rises up in us again, that unquenchable joy. But still, we are sitting in the pain and the struggles of this life. And so Paul commands, be joyful always. We think it's ludicrous, and then Jesus peels back the curtain, and he says, there's a hallelujah coming. There is a victory coming. And so whenever you rejoice, whenever you feel joy, you have to realize that it's not based in what you have today. It's based in what's coming. It's based in what I've purchased. It's based on me and my victory and my return. And that should give you the assurance that I will never abandon you. I will never stop loving you, and I will never forsake you. Is that exact reason why Job, sitting on his ash heap, crying his heart out, was able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he knew, and he said in Job 19, and listen to this, the joy of today rooted in the future of tomorrow. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. What's Job saying there? I'm going to die. Things are not necessarily going to get better, but I know that I will be restored to new life where I will look on my Savior. Bring what you will, world. You cannot steal my joy because all you can do is kill me. But I will be raised to new life. You see, Job wasn't saying, if only I get this back, I can be happy. What he's saying is, I am secure forever and ever. You see, the hallelujahs of this life, your joy, my joy, are based solely on the unchanging promises of God and nothing else. The secure future, the victory of Christ. And so before we close, remember, a Christian's joy is what Keller calls a spiritual buoyancy. It's not just being happy all the time and smiling all the time. It's knowing that you've been purchased and you cannot be lost. It's having hope in tomorrow and therefore rejoicing in God's plan, whether life is good or bad. Once again, only the Christian can have real joy, because as Paul sums this up in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. It's a trust that he knows will one day come back to him. But of course, this is easier said than done, right? It's easier to just say all this stuff than to actually believe it, because again, you might be sitting there and you go, hey, that's great, but I don't feel the joy. If we could just manufacture joy, I dare say none of us would pay attention to a sermon on joy. So we know the theology, but the question is, now what? And the answer, what we go home, what we must do, how to have hope, how to always have joy, unblemished and forever, is sandwiched in verse 17. Paul tells us, pray. You see, prayer is what fixes our view of God to see him as fully loving and fully just. Prayer is what applies these truths to our heart because of the Spirit working in us. Prayer is what teaches us to see what Christ has done. It's what connects us to God. It's our lifeline. It's our only way of communing with him. Because while you can take my word for it, while you can take your word for it, only Christ can make it real. So pray in all times and all seasons. And yeah, it's going to be tough. Your mind's going to wander. Tim Keller talks about that. He says, you know, to pray for half an hour is a lot harder than preaching, because he says, I never stood up there and just forgot what I was preaching and started talking about something else. It's going to be hard to pray. You have to train yourself, to teach yourself, but continue to come to the wellspring of life, because you are under attack, because there are enemies that are trying to steal your joy, and because we will so often try to put our hope in what is perishing. So talk to him, walk with him, pour out your heart to him, hear from him, hold on to him. When you're up, celebrate him. When you're down, call on him. Without prayer, there can be no hope. Without prayer, there can be no peace. Without prayer, there can be no joy. And as Paul says, in all your prayers, don't start with you. Start with God. Start with thanksgiving, because our Lord has every right to crush us under his thumb. We are worthless creatures. And the sooner and more we realize that, the better off we are. We think we can find happiness elsewhere. We struggle to know true joy in all times. And yet, instead of crushing us, the Father gave us a Son. He moved into our pain and our suffering. He forgives us hour by hour, minute by minute. He pours his love upon us as we continually say, if only I had this. So when you come to him, remind yourself of all he's done. Present your requests and prayers to him, but do so in thanksgiving, saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. And even after I've been destroyed, and even after this world has done to me what it will, I will be raised to new life to look Christ in the eye and thank him for what he's done. And so when you go home, if you get that call with that cancer diagnosis, if you get that dreaded call that someone has died, when you've been deeply wronged or hurt, when you're scared, when you're lonely, when you're bullied, when you're upset and feeling like you need a change, first and foremost, get on your knees Thank God. Beg him for the hope. Thank him that he has walked with you every step, and the future he has promised, it's written again in stone there in Revelation 19 to always see it. The future beyond this time and this world is filled with hallelujahs. You see, joy is not in the owning. It's being owned, and Christ has purchased you with his blood. He cannot lose you. And so you see, Paul is not just giving us a command here in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. He's not telling you have to go out and be joyful always and try really, really hard. He's actually letting us in and telling us the truth. If you give your heart to Jesus, joy is not only possible, it's expected. Find hope in the one who has conquered this world, and you will be full of joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for your word. We know that you've conquered by dying so that we would never have to. But we know that even right now, men could come in with guns, they could shoot this whole place up, and we could all be dead. We know that we could lose everything. We know that we have no physical rights. We will die. We will all go the way of the grave. But we will not taste the second death. You passed through. You are on the other side. You have the resurrected body. And you say, standing there, there are hallelujahs over here. Lord, help us to put our hearts and our minds over there. As Paul said, help us to entrust them to you, to seek you, to seek your kingdom, to live with heaven in our eye, so that even when this world attacks us, when the devil attacks us, when the flesh boils up those lusts within us, we can say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, because I know that my Redeemer lives, and I am just passing through. Thank you, in your name, amen.